Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. We were talking earlier about needing a middle name. I still think Mahershala Hushbaz would be great. Yeah, exactly. Can you imagine, you know, having to spell it every time you fill out a form for people? That'd be worse than a boy named Sue, you know? So. And of course, I still think somebody with twins needs to name them Uzz and Buzz. I think it'd be perfect, you know? Hebrews 13. Money is the root of all evil. Good, good. I was hoping that you would pick up on that, but that's how we usually hear it quoted, right? I mean, you hear people out in the world, and that's typically the way they say it. Money is the root of all evil, which is actually a misquotation of 1 Timothy 6:10, which actually says the love of money is a root, not the only one, of all sorts of evil. So if we get it right, you see, Paul is not pinning the problem that we have with money on money itself. What he's doing is putting the problem where it really belongs, and that is in our heart, right? Yeah. It's the love of money that is a root of all sorts of evil. You see, money is actually a good thing. It's a provision of God. And it's when we forget that we run into problems. You see, whenever we start wanting money and loving money and pursuing it and thinking that if we get enough of it, we'll have satisfaction, it'll make us happy, that we have all we want. Or it can provide security. I'm going to be good through my retirement years. I've got enough. It's when we start trusting in it, start loving it, start longing for it, that we run into problems. Solomon explained in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." You can take that to the bank, pun intended. You're not going to be satisfied with money. You never will. He says that too is vanity. You see, the money that you have will never catch up to the money you want, the amount you want. You see, what you want will always stay a little bit ahead of what you have. And so as you have more, you'll always want more. Even if you become a billionaire or whatever comes after that, however much you have, you will never, and you can go ask any billionaire this, you'll never have enough. What if? You know, what if this, you know, we go through another Great Depression or something, stock market crash, and, you know, you could lose $1 billion in no time. So maybe we need 10 billion, trillion. I like what Solomon said also in another book, Proverbs 23, verse 5. He says, "Wealth certainly makes itself wings." Isn't that a good way of describing it? Because no matter how much money you get, it can just fly right out the window. It doesn't take long for money to go away because, you know, as costs rise, you know, even though maybe you got a raise this year, costs go up and money just seems to go out so fast. And money has a way, if you have a love for it in your heart, of even when you get more, let's say you think, okay, you know, if I get to a point where I'm making X number of dollars a year, or I have X amount of money saved up for retirement, then I'll be satisfied. I'll have enough that I can just rest in that. But with money creating itself wings, what also happens is it's like that amount of money just flew away because all of a sudden now it's not enough. That's how it works in our heart if we love money. Now, money is and can be a blessing. God provides for us through money. But there's another way that it can be a blessing to us that we don't often think about. You see, whenever we think about money, what can happen is it can reveal problems in our heart. When we think about money, we think, yes, greed, more. Or self-sufficiency. I have enough money. I don't need God. I'm going to be fine. So God, you know, you go help other people. I'm good. Or worry. I don't have enough. What if X, Y, and Z happens? You see, what money does by God's grace, or can do by God's grace, is cause red flags to pop up in our heart. And those red flags, if you understand what they are, at first, you know, we look at it, we say, man, he's got a problem with greed. And we think, you know, what a curse, that's horrible. But if it's a believer in Jesus Christ and a red flag pops up, it's saying, okay, here's something God wants to work on in your heart. And the flag is tied to something in your heart. So if you could take your heart and you look at it, and you're the inner man here, not the blood pumping thing, but, and there's a red flag. The red flag is pointing, here is a problem that God wants to work on. And so whenever you see greed or worry or covetousness or whatever in your life, in your heart, that's something that God is saying, okay, I want to start working on this. So let's work together. Let's get that. Let's root that out of your heart. And so money can be a blessing if we know how to look at what it exposes in our hearts. You see, so what God is doing in all of that is purifying us. He's making us more holy. He's making us more like Christ. He's making us so that we trust in Him alone and not in riches. And so I hope that as we work our way through our passage today, that we learn how to spot these red flags, but also that we will learn, where is it that God wants to take us? What is He wanting to accomplish in us? And I hope we watch out for that. So let's take a look now. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to read the first six verses. The writer says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Love of money is another way of describing selfishness. And we see that the author is taking selfishness head on in these first six verses. Think about it, right off the bat in chapter 13. He says, "Let love of the brethren continue." See, so love of the brethren and selfishness are opposites. You don't have one, you can't have both. You're going to have one or the other. And so he says, stop being selfish. I want you to love your brethren. In other words, watch for their needs and meet their needs. And then when he talks about marriage and sex within marriage, he's saying, okay, I don't want you to be self-centered, because what had happens with those issues is that it's going to pervert itself and it's going to become fornication, adultery, things like that. You're going to pervert those things. I want you to be thinking about the needs and the desires of your spouse. I want you to keep marriage holy. Stop being self-centered in it. And then here with wealth, finances, money. If you are selfish, you won't be doing verse 1, loving the brethren. Because if you're selfish, you won't be able to. You won't be able to turn loose of that money so that you can help your brother. And so he's attacking selfishness. And that's what the love of money is it's selfishness. It hinders meeting needs. You see, all those money sins, you know, coveting what someone else has, worrying about not having enough, greed for more. All of those reflect a love for money, in that we are wanting to find security in that money and wanting to find satisfaction in that money. That's what he's talking about here. Money sins reveal a lack of trust in God, a lack of trust in His promises, a lack of trust in His provisions. That's what a love of money shows us that might be in our heart. And so these two verses, 5 and 6, are oozing with faith. And what I mean by that is he's going to show us how a growing faith will help us to keep money and possessions in their rightful place. He's going to show us how a growing faith guards against these money sins. And so we need to develop a confident, contented character. So let's look at that need now. So our first point is a command, and it's actually going to be two commands. And I've put them together under one heading. And point one is this. Develop a contented character. Develop a contented character. Look again at verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Before he gets to a couple of faith builders that we're going to find in the last part of verse 5 and then in verse 6, is that he's going to give us two commands that we need to hear. We need these exhortations. And that's what we're going to talk about now. First, he says, let your character be free from the love of money. Did you pick up the contrast? Think about verse 1 and here verse 5. Did you notice a contrast there? Verse 1 talks about what love? Love of the brethren, brotherly love, right? And verse 5 talks about love for what? Money. See, those are contrasting ideas. You cannot have both of them. Oh, I love my money and I love my brother. You can do that if love for your brother is just a warm fuzzy. But you see, if you have a love for money, you're not going to meet your brother's needs, and therefore you do not love your brother. Now, these are contrasting. And so whichever one of these loves is in your heart, it's going to display what's in your character. This way of life, that's what he means here by the word character, is this is your way. This is your way of life. It's going to display itself. And so as we think about this, think back to chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. We saw there that these readers, these Jewish Christians in this particular church, had already suffered persecution. And part of that meant that some of them had all their stuff taken away. It was confiscated because of persecution for Christ's sake. And some of their church have fallen away from the faith. They went back to Judaism. And I wonder if maybe part of it was abandon Jesus so we don't lose any more money. Or maybe something like this. Jesus couldn't keep them from taking my stuff. So why stay? I don't know what all was in their hearts and heads, but those are problems that this church faced. And so now these who are still in the church, the people that he, the writer, considers true Christians, he recognizes that they too, though, are facing temptations. They are finding ways to hang on to their money. Those who left maybe left so that they could hang on to their money. No one would come in the name of or against Jesus and take away their money. But those who stayed, they found ways to hold on to their money. And the chief way is not sharing. Think about what would go through their head. You have a brother who's has a need. You have some money that you could meet that need. But you're like, if persecution comes again, I'm going to need that money. And maybe they've gotten good at hiding it so that if somebody comes to take it away, they could go get it. Or maybe they think in terms of, if I go over here and I share this money with my brother and somebody hears about that, and then when persecution comes, they're like, well, I've seen you share with people, so you obviously have some money, and then they take it all away. And so they were holding on to their money. I mean, think about what goes on in your own heart. I mean, if you think about, for example, you know, you're saving up for a new vehicle because the one you've got, you know, is a clunker. It's, you know, barely making it to the store or to work. And you know it's not going to be long. And I'm going to need another one. And then somebody has a need. All right. You know, I know they have a need, but I'm going to have a need any day now. This thing can go out. I'm going to have to go buy another one. Or maybe you're saving up money, as you should, for retirement. That's a good, godly thing, a wise thing to do. But what if you have this wrestling in your heart saying, I know they have a need, but I'm going to need this money later. I mean, I don't really have enough right now. My financial advisor says, you know, you need to be here to retire, and you're way down here. And so, I've got this big need. Now, I'm not saying don't save up. And I'm not saying give your savings away, you know, every time there's a need. You can't meet, and you are not expected to meet every need. But you do have to ask yourself, which needs, God, do you want me to meet? And it might be that He wants me to use this bit of money instead of putting it into my savings to help a brother or sister in Christ. It's fascinating to see how this sin affects a person. A love of money first makes a person stingy. They're like, yeah. There's other people that can meet that need. I don't need to meet that. Then greed sets in. You find them grasping for more. Never have enough. And then fear sets in. Fear of losing it. No. I don't want to lose this. I better put it in something safe. You know, bury it in the backyard or something. You know, you see how you can tell that, how love of money grows and develops in a person's heart. Because this is such a big problem, and so many of us do at some level have to face temptations with it, Scripture has a lot to say about the love of money and dealing with money. Well, let's talk about a few. David advised in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Just don't do it. Guard yourself against setting your heart on it. So, yeah, maybe God blesses you and you've got, you know, a nice bit of money that God has provided. Don't set your heart on it. Because it can, remember, sprout wings and pff, gone. Job identified the problem. He said it's like this. A man putting his confidence in wealth and gloating over what he has because, you know, I was so smart to invest in these things. Or I worked so hard. I'm such a hard worker. And I've built up a nice account. And he gloats over what he has accomplished. And Job said it amounts to denying God. Job 31, verses 24 to 28. That's a real neat passage. Look at it later. I love how he spells that out. Jesus taught quite a bit on money. He said that man's life, the value of his life is not in what he has. You don't say, well, this guy, you know, he's far more important because he's a billionaire. He's more important than me, you know, where I just get by. No, his value is not in that. He taught his, and that was Luke 12:15. He taught his disciples that they need to learn how to be rich toward God rather than rich toward men, or on an earthly level. If people can look at me and say, wow, he's rich. You know, but be rich toward God. Luke 12:21. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught that you cannot love both God and money. You can't love both of them. Also, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. The next section, Matthew 6:25-33. Genuine believers will trust in God's care for His children. You see, if you're a child of God, you're going to say, you're my Father. You're going to take care of me because you're my Father and I'm your child. That's what a father does, and you're the perfect Father. Another beautiful passage, too, you might look at. Paul, he reminded the Philippians that God will be faithful to supply all of their needs, Philippians 4:19. He also taught 1 Timothy 6:17, we must not place our hope in the uncertainty of riches. You see, it's that, again, like Solomon's picture of it sprouting wings, you know, flying away from us. Riches are uncertain. The value of them can change in an instant like that. Or, I mean, you think about, you save up all this money and you have tons and tons of money, you know, and then you're stricken with a horrible disease and it eats all of that up. I mean, it can eat it up like that, you know, hospital bills and things like that, and surgeries and treatments and everything. They are uncertain. And so the love of money is a gnawing anxiety that distrusts God. You see, there's never any satisfaction. It's always gnawing at you. I need more. I need to protect what I have. Still in this first point, the second exhortation is to be content with what you have. Can you honestly say, what I have is enough? Do you believe that? What I have is enough. How do we get there? He says that we need to be content. And Paul taught us in Philippians 4 that we need to learn how to be content. He said, I learned how to be content no matter what the circumstances were. It could be some, you know, a time where a great prosperity. I've got plenty of money. And then times where I don't even have enough money to buy food. But I've learned to be content. You see, it's something you have to train yourself in. You have to learn a new way of thinking about money, but more particularly, trust in God. Contentment is a serenity in circumstances, any circumstances. We can be content that we will never lack anything that is essential to our well-being. Think about Psalm 23. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I will not ever lack anything that is essential to my well-being. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you define what well-being means. God defines that. But I won't ever lack that because the Lord is my shepherd. I'll have more to say on that in a minute. You see, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we might have nothing, but in the Lord we have everything. That's another beautiful thought that we need to retrain ourselves to think. You know, you might look at your bank account and it's zero. And there's not any money coming in anytime soon. And remind yourself, in the Lord I have everything. Contentment is one of God's most satisfying blessings because we can find joy in so little. As Paul said, you know, with food and clothing, we're good. We can find satisfaction in exactly the amount God has given me at any given moment. So today, maybe I have plenty of money. I find satisfaction in that exact amount. And then tomorrow, it's all gone. And I find satisfaction in that exact amount. That's contentment. That's a blessing. To be able to say, you know, if I have a lot, I'm good. If I don't have anything, I'm good. I'm content. You see, the thing is it doesn't knock me off my pins when one or the other happens. You know, I get money and now I'm, you know, like people that win the lottery and they go crazy. And, you know, it's always sad to see how fast that money just disappears. You know, they fall in love with it. And they just blow it all. Or I lose everything I've got. And that doesn't knock me off my pins like, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Like Job, I mean, just in an instant, he went from extremely wealthy to nothing. And horrible, horrible losses. We can be content because we rest in the goodness and faithfulness of God. So how do we develop that? Let's talk now. The next two main points are going to be these faith builders that the author gives us. Okay, and the first is this, and this is actually main point number two. Base your contentment on God's promised presence. That's the last part of verse 5. Base your contentment on God's promised presence. God has promised his presence in a lot of different passages, and so it's not real clear which exact one the author was quoting. He could have been quoting several of them that are saying the same thing. I think he's probably talking about either Joshua 1:5 or Deuteronomy 31:6. Why? Well, our author, as you've seen, has been preoccupied throughout the letter with that ancient Israelite generation that came out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were hoping to go into the promised land. And so at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is trying to prepare them. God is going to be with you when you go in. I'm not going to be there, but God will be with you. Joshua will be there to lead you. And then God promised this to Joshua, and by extension, everyone. Joshua, you don't worry. I will be with you. And so now the author, quoting whichever of those passages, is telling New Testament saints that God will also be with us. You see, he's applying these same scripture passages to God's people under the new covenant. He says that God is himself speaking to them through scripture. Now, I want to take up something I think is important in this passage for us to understand. Genuine faith is based only on what God has promised in Scripture. If we desire something else, something more, we need to understand that that's a lack of contentment in what God has provided for us. It's a lack of trust in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God has in Scripture provided everything we need for life and godliness. You see, so if you say, there's a big movement in Christendom today, that desire for continuing revelation, whether it's in prophecy or in tongues, and that is a lack of contentment in God's scripture promises. It's saying, God, what you've given me here is not enough. I need you to give me something with my name on it. I need you to have some prophet come to me and say, John, God says, I will be with you. I will never desert you. Why do I need that? It's right here in Scripture. And this author is telling me that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can bank on this promise. It's no wonder that many who are continuationists, not all, but many, have a lack of contentment that extends to material things. What I want you to see is this. You will have no basis for contentment in material things if you are not first content that God has provided all that he needs to provide you in Scripture. See, if you can't say, I have every promise I need right here, you are not going to be content in anything else. Because you're not going to have anything to base it on. Unless it's some fallible word of man. I mean, why would you base your hope on that? Everyone who holds to the continuing gift of prophecy believe that they can err. Every one of them. Because they're wrong a lot of the time. They admit it. So why would you base your hope on that and not this? The more sure word of God, as Peter called it. Let me say it another way. Contentment in material things is built upon contentment in God's scripture promises. A contented heart is going to say this. I can be content because he himself has said thus and so in Scripture. That's why I can be content. Because he has made a promise and I can count on that promise. It comes down to the character of God. Has he really told me everything that I need to know in Scripture? Has he told me everything he needs to tell me? That's the real issue. Has God told me everything he needs to tell me? Saying that I need something else is saying that God has not told me in Scripture everything he needs to tell me. And so, case in point, we have a promise here. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It emphasizes the complete reliability of God. He's going to be here with us through thick and thin. You see, that's why we can be content, is because God is right here with us. Think again on Psalm 23, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's what his trust is based on, the fact that God is his shepherd. What does that mean to be a shepherd? Shepherds in that day, it's not like today where we have, you know, pastures with, you know, nice fences around them and stuff, and we can put the sheep in there and we can go stay in the house. Come feed them once a day or something. Or maybe if there's a good pasture with good grass, we, you know, check on them every week or so. Back then it wasn't like that. The shepherd had to stay with the sheep 24/7. He lived with the sheep. He stayed there. Somebody had to stay there. Why? Because there were predators that would come and steal the sheep. And the sheep, the shepherd needed, I mean, sheep are stupid, okay? They really are. They'll stand there and starve to death or die of thirst. A shepherd needs to be right there to see, wolf over there, you're going to run it off. Sheep are looking a little thirsty. Let's go find some water, guys. Come on. Grass. Sheep will eat the grass all the way down to the dirt. And then they'll just stand there. And the shepherd sees the grass getting low. He says, "Come on, guys. Let's go find another pasture." Jesus used the same image, didn't he, to give us comfort. When he was talking to his disciples in John 10, he said, "I am the," what? "Good shepherd." There are a lot of good shepherds out there, but I'm the best. Not one that even comes close to me. The point is that as our shepherd, he is always right here in the flock. Even when our flock scatters throughout Tulsa, he is right there with each one of us. He's the good shepherd. He will be there to see your need when you need it. And actually, he already knows ahead of time. But he says, he assures us with his presence, "I will never leave you, desert you, or forsake you." Here is the confidence of faith. We never face life alone. We never face life alone. Having God, we always have enough. Now, kids, in grammar class, if you've made it that far in school, you probably know that you get a bad grade if you use a double negative. No, right? You know, or no way, no how. That doesn't cut it in school. In English, we don't allow double negatives, and triple negatives would be even worse. Okay, you get a really bad grade. Greeks didn't have a problem with that. Greeks were like, you pile all the negatives you want to make a point. And so we have double negatives and triple negatives here. And so as a kid, we might say, would God ever desert me? No way, no how. Or if we want to polish our grammar up a little bit, absolutely not. That's what he's trying to get across. And the word for desert here, and this was funny, this morning at breakfast, I was talking with my gals about this passage. And I mentioned desert, and Allison's eyes lit up. And you could see the wheels turning, and it was like, the Bible talks about desert? How cool, you know? Well, we're talking about the verb desert, to desert someone. Burst it or bubble, sorry, hon. I know I owe you. This word for desert was also used to describe the cry of Jesus when he was on the cross. And he said, "Why hast thou forsaken," or "Why hast thou deserted me?" And what we need to understand is that our Savior was deserted by his Father because he so loved us. And if he loves us that much, to undergo desertion by his Father while he became sin in our place, then we can have the confidence that he will never desert us. And so with thoughts like that, Contentment is a quietness of soul regarding material things and more, but we're talking about material things. It's a quietness of soul. I've got stuff, my soul is quiet. I lose all my stuff, my soul's still quiet. I don't change. I'm good. Why? Because it's based on God's unfailing presence. God will always be there to provide. You see, I might have zip, zero, nada, but I have God. And so if I need something, He's right there. If He knows I need it, He will provide it. I can count on that. By faith, a contented heart finds rest in God and confesses this. I have you, and that is enough. Anything else is extra. Contentment and faith rests on these truths that I'll give to you now. Contentment is faith that rests on these truths. I know God is present. I know that He sees my need. I know that He cares, and I know that He will act on it. I know that He's present. I know that He sees my need. I know that He cares, and I know He will act on it. So, as we talked about these two faith builders, we just went through one. We said that we should base our contentment on God's promised presence, as we were talking about. The fact that He is here, He's our shepherd, He's always with us. I can base my contentment on that. Now, a second faith builder here, point number three, is this. And I'm stated in a command. Confidently confess God's promised help. Confidently confess God's promised help. Look at verse 6. After saying, he's quoting God talking, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What happens, what faith does, is that whenever faith hears and reads these promises of God, faith responds with a confession. You see, it's like, you know, the responsive reading sometimes we might have in Psalms, or sometimes we'll do that in church, and there's a response. You see, and faith will respond to the promises of God by a confident confession. And that's what we find here. The confidence he's talking about is a cheerful, courageous confidence. Sometimes we say, be of good courage. See, it kind of brings that out. You know, it makes you think of be of good cheer a little bit, but be of good courage. It is a cheerful courage. It's not I don't know if there's a courage that's not cheerful, but, you know, the idea in this word is that there's a cheerfulness to it, but there's that strong confidence. Not based on me, not based on my abilities even to trust, but based on the fact that God has made a promise, and faith will take hold of that promise and trust in it. And what he's quoting from here in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? He's quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was one of those psalms where, you know, it's full of joy and trust in the Lord. And it's a psalm that was used when the people would come to Jerusalem and to the temple during the great festivals, the great Jewish festivals. They would, as they're making their way from their town into Jerusalem, along the roads and on the streets in Jerusalem toward the temple, and they're all, you know, you got this family, and they kind of meet up, and what they're doing is they're singing Psalm 118 and some other psalms, but this was one of them. What they were doing is reminding themselves why they were going to the temple. And why is it? Well, God told us to. Or why? Well, it's a great social event. I love to be around people. Or it's tradition. No, they're reminding themselves, the reason we're going to the temple is because, one, we're going to hear the Word of God, and we're going to hear these promises that we can count on, trust in. We're going to go and worship this God that we trust in, and we're going to give Him the praise that is due unto Him we're going to sing songs that remind us of how we can trust in Him. He is a good God. That's what the psalm talks about. He's a good God. He's a God of that faithful, steadfast love, the loving kindness. You see, and we remind ourselves of those truths. I don't know if anybody else does. I like to sing in the car. I'm terrible, but in the car I sound good. I like to sing on the way to church. And I torture my family. I don't sing to them. I'd make them sing with me and drown me out. But and sometimes keep me on key because I slide. I can stay on the road, but I can't stay on key. I don't even know what key is. But it reminds us of why we're going to church. We're going to church to worship the God who loves us, is faithful to us, who is with us. The God of Scripture. We're going to church so we can hear Scripture reminded of Scripture. To build our faith, to make it strong. They sang Psalm 118 because it told of God's goodness. It told of His faithful love to His people in need. And because the Lord is my helper, we can confidently say, I will not be afraid. We have that kind of confidence. I'm not going to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. Because He's my helper. He's the one providing assistance to me. I mean, that's a weird thought, that God is my helper. I think of myself, well, I need to be God's helper. I need to be, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And yeah. To me, I'm a little uncomfortable with the thought of God being my helper. He's right here with me. Okay, John, what do you need? But He is. He's our helper. Our God is for us. He cares for us. He provides for us because He loves us. And then, we have no reason to fear, but we can even go so far as to boast. What shall man do to me? Rhetorical question, right? The answer is absolutely nothing that God doesn't allow him. You know, that God might allow them to inflict harm on me, but they cannot take away my eternal inheritance, and they cannot take away my eternal life. Think about it this way. Picture a little girl, really young. Dad takes her to the park. And as they're walking across the park, she sees the playground equipment. You know, it's always colorful and everything, and there's a bunch of kids playing on it. And so she's excited and just takes off to join all the other kids and play with them. And then as she gets closer, she notices that those kids are older kids. And they're rambunctious and rowdy and loud. And all of a sudden, she's terror-stricken. And she starts backing up, cowering away, until, boom, she bumps into something. But it's a familiar something. Doesn't even look and just puts her arms around Dad's knee. As she's, you know, still eyeing the playground. And then it all just sets in. It's like, okay, I'm invincible. Back to the playground, right? Why? Because of who is with her. Dad will watch. He won't let them hurt me. And if I fall off the monkey bars and hurt myself, Dad will be there to pick me up and hold me while I cry. And take me home to Mom so she can bandage me up. But my Father's with me. And in a similar way, that's us. You know, yeah, there's a lot of scary stuff out there. They might take everything away from us. But our Father's with us. Our Lord Jesus is with us. And so I ask you, will you trust in God's Scripture promises? And will you be faithful to confidently confess your trust in those promises? Well, we get a chance to do that now.